The next two chapters are the most important chapters in all the scriptures. And I don't want us to miss the point. We have all been in situations to where somebody, after you've all had a wonderful time, maybe you've had coffee and donuts and talking, and after having coffee and donuts, you would say, "Oh, isn't this what it's all about?" You know, and people throw that out so without much thought about what they're really saying. Well, let me tell you something. Chapters 15 and 16 of the Gospel of Mark, this is what it's all about. This is what life is all about. This is what forgiveness is all about. This is what our walk with God is all about. If we try to make it about anything else, or we want to add to it, then we have failed miserably. Paul would even tell the Corinthians that he knows nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I will have you know that when I had grown up in the Catholic Church, I learned religion, and I learned that God was this God who could be, if you do all these right things, say enough of those prayers, light enough candles, do this, make sure you go there, make sure you do some of these and some of those, that God could somehow, be pleased with you. And even though they spoke of the cross, nobody ever told me what that cross meant. Because the reason that people die without salvation and are separated from God for all eternity, the reason is because of sin. It's not because they didn't say enough Hail Marys. It's not because they didn't do the right religious things. You see, sin is the only thing that keeps people from heaven. And so God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see, as it reads in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, this is what it's all about. We needed our sins to be forgiven. But since the wages of sin is death, well, that means somebody had to pay because God keeps perfect records. And He has perfect records on every human being. He knows every little thing, every big thing, every secret thing. And when Jesus came and went to the cross, all of those things were laid upon Him. And He was killed. As I was speaking last Wednesday night about the wrath to come on this world, even unbelievers look around at this planet and say, "Boy, this planet's not going to last very much longer." But God is going to pour out His wrath on this world. But He also, some 2,000 years ago, poured out His wrath on His own Son. And everybody in this world has a choice between which of those He wants. If we choose Jesus, we have eternal life and our debt has been paid. If we do not choose Jesus, then we have chosen God's wrath upon ourselves. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is what it's all about. And you see this man, Jesus, for 3 years went about with these three, with these 12 men for 3 years, and he went about Galilee and Judea and Samaria, and he changed people's lives. He loved people. He loved the unlovable. He touched the untouchable. And then the religious leaders couldn't take it anymore. Because along with the fact that he loved the unlovable and touched the untouchable, he also told the truth to those who thought themselves to be so hot and so religious. As he looked right through them and says, I can see you. I know who you are. I know who you really are. The religious leaders were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. The religious leaders had cleaned the outside of the cup, but the inside was full of filth, extortion. They did not like this. How dare this man tell us these things about ourselves? And the only way they could think of getting out of this was to kill him. Even proving Jesus right that what was in their heart was filthy. And so last week we left off with the trial that they had in the middle of the night, which was against the law. They pretended to do things by the law as they were looking for witnesses to agree to what his charge would be. But they had already decided to kill him, and just like our courts today was the court then. They made their decision, now they're going to pretend to arrive at it in a lawful manner. And they worked all night trying to find these witnesses. And finally, as you read back in verse 61 of chapter 14, again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes. What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So finally, they had something on him. All right, blasphemy. He deserves death. But from this point on, they couldn't put him to death because they were under the power of Rome. Only Rome had the power to put him to death. So now that they had made this decision, they're going to bring him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman appointed governor of Judea. And now they've got to come up with some more charges because the Romans didn't care about their religious stuff. You got to sin against Rome if you're going to be executed. And so that brings us to chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that you didn't lose your life. Your life was not taken, but you came to lay it down. Because you love us so much. I ask you to help us get through this in a manner that we would all understand the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, everything of your love. I pray for those here this morning who have just not come to understand cross. And I pray that, Lord, you will help me to communicate the things I know so deep in my heart. So open our eyes, open our hearts, even as we sang today. And do a work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And as I said, they needed to bring him to Pilate because they needed to find some sort of a sin against Rome now. And so there was Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was actually, he was one of the most waffliest of all politicians. He struggled to try to keep Caesar happy. He struggled because he wanted the Jews to be happy too. And he came in with such a heavy hand when he first took his position. And such as the stories you can read from Josephus, the Jewish historian who said that there was a time when Pilate had brought in all of these banners with Caesar's image and inscription and such on him. And the Jews said, no, we're not going to put those banners up. We're not going to do it. And so Pilate said, that's it. I'll have to chop off all your heads. And the Jews at that point said, chop away. And they threw themselves on the ground and even bared their neck for him. And Pilate says, well, maybe I won't chop away. And so he didn't know what to do. He just wanted to make sure that things were okay. So for Jesus to come here with him being in charge and to make these decisions, oh, I'm sure Pilate at this point trying to keep his job, thinking, oh, great. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. And as we know from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says that as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And there they were, the shearers, the chief priests, the religious leaders, still just trying to shear away at Jesus. But he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say a thing. And it yet wasn't good enough for Rome. And again, because, you know, they weren't not really that concerned with the Jews' religious problems. They said, you can go ahead and practice your religion. You guys are going to be, you're fine to do that, but we don't want to get involved in your stuff. And so there's Pilate thinking, well, okay, they've turned him over to me, and they say he's done something wrong, but I don't think this is too wrong. And you get more details from the other accounts, but then he comes up with a pretty cool plan, he thinks. Says verse 6, now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And we don't know when this practice started, but obviously it was something that they did where at the Passover, the Romans, as a favor to the Jews, would release one of their Jewish prisoners. And so, again, to appease the people in some way. And so Pilate's thinking, well, since Jesus didn't do anything really too bad, in my estimation, and certainly the people liked him, so maybe we'll see if we can get him released to them. And this Jesus will not have to suffer this way. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. This, by the way, an insurrection, that is that, or uprising against the against Rome. against Rome's politics, against the government of Rome. And these are, and the Jews, you know, there are little pockets of these. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. He was one of these insurrectionist kind of guys. And so Barabbas here, he committed murder in this rebellion. And so he was a pretty filthy, scroungy guy who did things, well, against the law of God while he was trying to fight the law of Rome. And then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. You know, he just knew that the chief priests and religious leaders, they're the ones with the problem. The common people did not have a problem. And so that's what Pilate was banking on here. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. I don't know how they stirred up the crowd. Probably threatened them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, a few things I want to talk about here. One thing is that Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. He says, "What evil has he done?" I just want to share shortly my testimony. Not the whole thing, because it's long and drawn out. Naturally, everything I do is long and drawn out. But, hey. But just right at that point where I met Jesus, it was at the cross. Now, as my wife and I stood there in this garden all by ourselves, and I began to, well, basically curse God because of this life that I have, this life that I had, all of my troubles, all of my weirdness. I was one of the most, well, naturally, I was very anxious and depressed, and I did, you know, deal with panic and all those things that half of you do. But I was so bitter, and I was so angry. And while I was having this panic attack, and there was my wife, who was yet to be my wife, standing next to me, after I said some choice things to her, I really did. I looked up and I let God have it. "How dare you make me like this? Why did you make me like this? Why do I have to be this way?" Well, without getting into the details of all of this, I was suddenly aware of something. And that's that this Jesus that I had heard about my whole life, that people had told me all about him, suddenly it clicked. Suddenly, I knew Jesus. And I knew he went to the cross for me, and I knew he was innocent. That's the thing that killed me more than anything, was his innocence. Because while, and then I'm explaining this stuff to Bridget, and she, you know, and both she and I came to this realization of what Jesus had done for us. But the one thing that wiped me out was that while they had put him through this mock trial and they brought him to the cross and they beat him and scourged him and made him carry that cross where they nailed him onto that cross, this whole experience that I was having, it was killing me because of his innocence. Because while I grew up playing the victim card at every opportunity, I was suddenly made aware of my guilt. How many victims have I made in my life? How many people had I destroyed, let alone myself? I was guilty, guilty, guilty. And he was innocent. And he did it for me. Pilate says, what evil has he done? None. Let me ask you, what evil have you done? And some people, well, you know, those who are trying to avoid Jesus right now, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? I ask you, what evil have you done? And I know what your answer is. Well, everybody's done evil. Right, you just quoted the Bible. And the wages of that evil is death. But Jesus went to the cross to take your place. Why would he do that for me? I don't know. Because I never liked him. But he always loved me. He always loved me. Let me tell you what they did here to Jesus, the scourging that they would do. It wasn't just a whip, which would have been bad enough, but it's called a cat of nine tails, and it would just have these leather strips that came out embedded with bones and glass and lead. And the scourging would be, they would take a beating with this to try to get a confession from a criminal. They said, are you going to tell us what you did? And give him another beating, another beating. This cat of nine tails would tear at the flesh so much that you read historical accounts of many of the martyrs who had taken scourging, where it would flay their back completely open and that their intestines would be exposed. Many people would die under scourging. And so it is quite possible that Jesus took 39 lashes here. That's 40 minus one for the sake of mercy, as they would say. And so while Pilate did not find anything wrong with him, he also didn't seem to find anything wrong with scourging an innocent man. But after that, he went to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Words like this always go beyond me. The Praetorium was the governor's house, or a hall there in the governor's house. That's what the Praetorium was. And a garrison, like as it says in the Old King James, it says the whole band. But this is of soldiers, a group of soldiers. And so they had them all there. It was a big scene, and they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. They struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Certainly they found some sort of a twisted joy in mocking Jesus in this manner. These are Romans doing this now. The Romans, again, they didn't have any thought. In fact, they probably just loved doing this to any Jew. And so here is one that seems as innocent as anything, and they had no problem at all. And as Jesus had already experienced mocking from his own people, now he's experiencing it from the Romans. The purple, the color of royalty. And as the emperor of Rome would wear a little wreath around his head as a crown, so they made a wreath for Jesus made out of thorns so that when they jammed it into his head, it naturally caused cuts. And the blood ran down his face, his back already flayed open. And as he stood there quietly, they pretended to worship him. They handed him this reed, certainly to look like some sort of a scepter. And as he held that reed, they grabbed it from him and hit him on the head with it. And of course, the spitting. The Greek here isn't just that they spat one time, but they continued spitting and spitting and spitting. When just a couple days before, there was Mary at his feet kissing him. You and I know, because we have all experienced mocking. I mean, have you ever had anybody just make fun of you? Somebody else's expense. You know, it is a dreadful thing, and it hurts deeply. Understand the hurt that Jesus experienced. It wasn't merely physical. We often think of the pain of scourging, pain of the cross, but also the pain of being mocked. Understand that Jesus knows grief. He knows pain. And even here, through all of this, he knows what it's like to lose all of his friends. He doesn't have a friend in the world right now. And so much of our suffering that we go through in our lives, we feel like we're the only one. We feel like nobody has suffered like I am. Well, what's wrong? I had a flat tire yesterday. Now, some of you have suffered greatly, and I don't want to discount the fact that we suffer in this life. But nobody has suffered like your God, who suffered for you because he loves you. Nobody. Nobody. When you ask an unbeliever why Jesus went to the cross, they come up with all kinds of weird answers. And I was one of those unbelievers. I never understood the cross of Jesus. I knew that there was this guy who went to the cross, and according to my religion, he rose from the dead and all that. But shortly after my brother had died, when I was 15 years old, something deep in me, and I think deep in every human being, we try to find some sort of glorious purpose in it. We try to find some way, as I tried to even find some way to glorify my brother. The strangest thing, flash forward then from that time a couple of years, and I got this job going door to door selling volleyball tickets. Oh man, the things you do for money. And I don't know what happened. I cannot tell you how the conversation with this elderly man at his door started, or I had no idea. But we started talking about life and death, heaven and hell, and wow, it got dark in here. And we began to talk about these things, and I said, oh yeah, and this is where I remember it all, you know, from this is all what I remember. And I told him, I said, yeah, I've been thinking a lot about these things lately, you know, because, you know, my brother died a couple years ago, and he said, oh, I'm very sorry. And I said, yeah, but, you know, I think that, you know, he died like Jesus died, because what he, you know, his death really, like, it brought our family close together. You know, which is really funny. Think about the logic there, that Jesus' death brought families close together. You know, if I had read the Bible at all, I would see that Jesus says, man, I'm going to divide your families. But anyway. And I said, yeah, and he died like Jesus died. And this nice old man, little twinkle in his eye, just shook his head. Little smile on his face, shook his head, and he said, no, your brother didn't die like Jesus died. I think that nerve. How dare you? You don't know how my brother died. You don't know anything about what he went through, what he suffered. And he says, sorry, but nobody died like Jesus died. Nobody suffered the way Jesus suffered. And I would only come to understand that 10 years later when I got saved. We all like to think, nobody suffers like me, you know. Like I said, I know some of y'all have been through some suffering, but give me a break. But the amazing thing about this suffering that he went through, not just the physical, but we're going to see also this spiritual suffering, but this emotional suffering, all of this suffering he did because he wanted us to know that he can sit right next to us in any of our suffering and put his arm around us and say, I know. I know. What an incredible God. How dreadful the gods that this world creates. How dreadful these rocks and sticks that people bow down to. How amazing it is that they would create some sort of a God that they keep trying to reach and reach and reach. And he's way up there beyond and stuff. But he's impossible to reach. That's why he came down to get us. He reached all the way down. He scooped the bottom of this barrel. And he became the very dregs of the bottom of the barrel. So that he could find people like you. And he could find people like me. The grace of God in his suffering is just amazing. And so they led him out to be crucified. And then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. Interesting here that they would identify Simon as the father of Rufus and Alexander. And we see those names later on in the epistles. And you'll wonder, are these the ones that he's talking about? I don't know. I don't think it's neither here nor there. But I think that as Mark was writing this, that he put those names there because they were people that the church knew about. And so you know, my guess is that's why he put him there. He said, oh yeah, these are popular people. Everybody knows Alexander and Rufus, but it was his dad that carried the cross. Now, the other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus carried his cross. Simon is also mentioned in Luke, but the other two he's not mentioned. That's not to say that one's wrong and one's right. It's just that it was a long walk. And it wasn't a matter of Jesus was carrying his cross. But you see, under the scourging and the blood loss, they wanted him to die on that cross instead of on his way there. You see, the criminal who was sentenced to death would then, after the beatings, would then have to take the cross section of the cross. There were stakes, you know, out on Golgotha there that lined the streets where the crucified would be hanging. And some would just be waiting for the next person to be crucified. Thinking about the fact that as Jesus walked all over Israel, he had to walk by that spot. He had to even know which one he was going to be crucified on. But they would carry the cross section, and then that cross section would be brought to the vertical and be nailed or tied to that. But it would weigh anywhere from 75 to 150 pounds, according to what I read. I don't know. And that was very, very heavy for a man who had just experienced the scourgings that he did. So here's Simon, a Cyrenian. Cyrene is from area of Libya. It was about 800 miles. This guy had come all the way to Jerusalem for what? The Passover feast. This was the feast of the Jews, the Passover. And here is Simon with his sons coming to celebrate the greatest celebration of all the Hebrews. This was it. This was the remembrance of how God delivered his people from cruel slavery. And that when he came to judge Egypt, those who brought a lamb into their home, a perfect lamb, and killed that lamb on the prescribed day and applied the blood to their home, they would be passed over. They would not be judged. And they were set free. But here we are at Passover. Jesus is carrying this cross. Here comes a man who is on his way to celebrate Passover. And what does he see? A procession during this feast. Probably muttering under his breath about those rotten Romans. Not even thinking it was his rotten own people. But how sad to have an execution during the feast of Passover. What he didn't know is that Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he was being led to the altar. And so there's Simon. And according to Roman law, remember, they're under Roman rule. Israel is that he... A Roman soldier could just tap you on the shoulder with his sword, and you are obligated to carry a man's burden for a mile. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, hey, guys, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, blow their mind, go 2. He's telling that's what a Christian is. A Christian doesn't do just what he's required. But a Christian goes out of his way to bless another. But Simon was no Christian. Simon was an Israelite who lived elsewhere and coming for the feast. And to his surprise, while he's saying, "What in the world is this procession? Oh, look at that poor guy." There were a couple of others that were also being led to be crucified, two robbers, but they tapped him on the shoulder. "You, carry his cross." He had to. I think about Simon looking at this man that he'd never met. And the attention he was getting, probably more attention than the thieves who were carrying their crosses. He was the most hated of those who were to be crucified. And so Simon picked up that cross section and walked alongside of Jesus carrying his cross. He would only know later what an honor that was. Jesus says, "If you want to come after me, pick up your cross daily and follow me." And what a picture Simon was of what it is to follow Christ as he carried it and he followed Jesus where Jesus went. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. I haven't been to Jerusalem, but there, as you look at the hillside of Mount Moriah, there is the place where they believe this was. And when you look at the hillside, it looks like on the side with the rocks and little caves and things all in it, it looks like a skull. Some people say that's why it was called Place of the Skull. Others say it was called that because of all the crucifixions that took place there. And many of those who were crucified just left on the crosses to let the birds pick at them. And all would be left with bones and there'd be skulls laying all over the place. By the way, for those of you who are wondering, this is the Latin for this place of the skull, Golgotha, is Calvary. And that's why Chuck Smith, years ago, figuring, "Oh, I got to put a name on this church," called it Calvary Chapel. The place of the skull. The place where Jesus was crucified. And that while Calvary sounds, pretty cool and nice little word. Some people say it wrong. They say cavalry and they think, "Oh, what does this have to do with horses?" And but, while Calvary sounds a bit innocuous, there's nothing about it, just remember what it is. We are here. We are born again because of Calvary. We have life forever because of Calvary. Because Jesus chose to go to this place called Calvary and to be tortured and die. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he didn't take it. This is what they would do before they would nail these people to the cross. Some sort of an anesthetic mix. But Jesus didn't take it because Jesus was going to take the full brunt of all of this. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. This fulfills the prophecy in Psalm 22, verse 18. In Psalm 22, we see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In fact, as it even says, "They nailed my hands and my feet," which was, it's an amazing thing since Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ, but crucifixion wasn't even invented until as early as 700 BC, some say 500 BC, where the Phoenicians were the ones who created it, but the Romans perfected it. So there was no any type of punishment where they would nail your hands and feet to anything back in those days. Yet when David wrote the psalm, that's what he wrote. It's an amazing, amazing prophecy. By the way, Christians, remember, you can lead anybody to Christ without ever opening up the New Testament. The Old Testament is the story of God's people, the history, His law, all of these things. And within all of this, we see God pointing to the Savior, to Messiah. And we see the crucifixion of Christ in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before it took place. We see so many prophecies, and this prophecy in particular, you know, some people say, well, they could be self-fulfilling prophecies. You know, people will try any, grasping at any straw to try to wiggle free of the truth of God's word. But this is a peculiar prophecy in the fact that it's the Romans that were fulfilling it. The Romans don't care about God's word. Romans don't have Torah. What do they care about that? They don't know anything about it. They don't have any of the poetry books. They didn't have any of that. And so what was going on there? As Jesus was on the cross, which, by the way, they would be crucified naked, is to bring about the most shame. And there were the clothes. They divided the clothes amongst them, but they didn't want to tear the tunic because it didn't have a seam. It was made in such a way that man, we don't want to ruin this and divide it up. Tell you what, let's cast lots for it. And so they are rolling dice at the foot of the cross for his clothes. And that's precisely what it says in Psalm 22, verse 18. They cast lots for my clothing. Wow. Romans fulfilled the Jewish prophecy. So nobody could have made that happen. Now it was the third hour and they crucified him. For you Bible scholars, this seems as a discrepancy because the other accounts have it at the sixth hour. Some say this is the Roman way of keeping time, or you know, the Roman method. I like the other, though, is that any time from the third hour to the sixth hour, all the way up to the sixth hour, is always considered the third hour. And then the sixth hour begins at the sixth hour, which, by the way, sixth hour is noon. Third hour is nine in the morning. And so this third hour is somewhere between 9 in the morning and noon. And you see in the other accounts, it was about the sixth hour when they crucified him. So, somewhere between 9 and noon is when they led him up and nailed him to the cross. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. They would always put the crime above the head of those who were crucified, and so that people would walk by and they would say, whoa, you know, they'd know to fear Rome. You know, this guy's a thief, this guy's a robber, this guy's a murderer, this guy's a runaway slave, this guy's this guy's that. But here, the strangest of all inscriptions, King of the Jews. Which, by the way, as I said, they needed some kind of a Roman reason to kill him. And Mark doesn't give it to us, but the other accounts tell us that Jesus didn't pay taxes to Caesar. And so I guess that one flew, huh? Crazy. And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And that was from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, written 700 years before. And that's the thing. And that's why the cross is such a stumbling block to people, because he was treated as a common criminal. In fact, this is why Muslims come up with this idea that Jesus was never even crucified, because God would never have his son crucified. That's shameful. And my answer to that is, right, it is shameful. But that's your sin and mine. Our sin is shameful. And Jesus was willing to take it for the joy that was set before him. He endured that shame. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days," which they're still misquoting him on that, "save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And we later read in Luke that after their reviling of him, one of them came to his senses and believed. And he is in glory with the Lord now. And so there they are, still mocking him. Jesus is close to his last breath. And there's some irony in verse 31. Look at that. "He saved others, himself he cannot save." He saved others. They acknowledge that he saved others. They acknowledge that he was a help and a blessing to other people. "Oh, look at all the great things you did for everybody." And they're so proud of themselves for killing him. But he can't save himself. There's also an irony there, because had Jesus saved himself, you and I would be destined for hell. Jesus came to pay our debt. And there they are. "Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. Hey, come down from the cross." And even this day, this world wants a crossless Christ. People don't mind Christmas. Little baby in a manger. Baby in a manger, no problem. You start talking the cross, you're going to have problems. There are so-called Christian churches that will not speak of the cross of Jesus Christ. They would rather speak of human potential. We have potential for nothing. Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. No cross. No cross. No cross. Keep that cross away from us. They want crosses off the hills. They want crosses off of buildings. They don't want any cross. They're pretty soon, they're going to take all the letter T's out of the alphabet. Because that cross says, somebody sinned. The cross says, you have sinned. Drives me crazy, too, people who say, "Well, all religions are the same." They all say basically the same things: be excellent to one another. Well, Jesus was the only religious leader who paid the debt for everybody's sins. The Buddha never went to the cross. All he did was sit with his legs crossed. All such religious leaders, all such special people, they honestly did nothing for you and me to get into heaven. I get a little bit persnickety with people. I got to stop that. People say all religions are basically the same. And I said, oh, yeah, you're probably right. Like when Buddha died on the cross and rose on the third day. Yeah, I don't make a lot of friends. But you see, the cross is what it's all about. Amen. Don't make it about anything else. And one more thing about this is that they do what so many unbelievers do. They say, if you are the Christ, if you are God, then do what I tell you to do. Man, I'll tell you what, man. You say, if you are God, then you better be scared. That's all. You know, do what I tell you to do. Oh, please. I do that. I used to do that to my dad. Hey, prove to me you're my dad by doing exactly what I tell you. And after I get out of the hospital, but people are just so full of themselves. And it'll be so sad if they don't repent while they live here, because they're going to have to face God. Amen. And all of that will be played before them. And not only will they suffer for all eternity, but I really believe part of that suffering is just the embarrassment for the things they said. It's horrible. I praise God that he forgave me of my sins. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? This also from Psalm 22. That's the first line in Psalm 22. This is where I would call the spiritual suffering took place. He has felt physical suffering like you and I have never imagined, emotional suffering. He is now experiencing separation from the Father. How? Don't ask me. I don't know how. All I know is that Jesus cries out to his Father in heaven, whom he is one with, and says, why have you forsaken me? Where did you go? Where are you? And as some people try to put this in a way that you and I can try to understand it, it was a moment where God the Father turned his back on his Son for all the wickedness that had been poured out on Jesus. As it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he became sin for us. All the sins of the whole world were laid upon him. Think about your own sins. Some of y'all walking in sin right now. Some of you experience the heaviness of your own sin. How would you like to carry the heaviness of two or three people's sins? How about the sins of the world? Past, present, and future, would you like that? He experienced it on himself. And he cried out. And I'm even believing that when he was earlier the night before crying and praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, that when he sweat the great drops of blood, that while he's saying, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When he was praying that prayer, that he was thinking of that moment. Not even the scourging, not even the mocking, not even the hanging from the cross and can't get a breath on that cross, but from that time when he was going to experience separation from God. That's the worst. And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then some ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And there they are again, those same people you and I have met, that take things Jesus said and say he said something else. Those who misquote the scriptures, those who are sure of what it says. And these people didn't even want to hear the fact that Jesus just recited Psalm 22, verse 1. They didn't want to even think about the fact that he was calling out to his Father in heaven. All they heard was, he's calling for Elijah. What? People hear what they want to hear. As the great theologian Paul Simon would sing in the song, The Boxer, still a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. You and I have set up so many filters in our ears and in our minds. And the filters we have set up have everything to do with our own imaginations or the things that we've been taught that are just not even true. The one thing that these people were certain of was that Jesus was not Messiah. And so they had to filter everything through that, what they called a fact. That's just plain stupid. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Which, by the way, when he cried out with a loud voice, as Mark doesn't record it, but we read it in the Gospel of John, what he cried out, and that is, it is finished. Interesting, the last verse in Psalm 22 reads, as the English from the Hebrew reads, that he has done this. Like, okay, it's kind of strange, all right? Like, that he's done. But when the Greek language, when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language, making the Septuagint, the word that was used in the Greek was the same word used for when Jesus cried out, it is finished. Tetelestai, I can't say it. I can't even speak Spanish. But the word, yes, it means it is finished, but it is also the same term used by a merchant to say paid in full. And that when somebody would make their full payment, they'd stamp it with tetelestai. It's done. And so Jesus cried out, maybe just in victory, paid for. Done. Finished. You don't have to do anything else for your salvation. You just got to believe that. And when you believe it, something weird's going to happen to your heart. I guarantee you that. Something weird will happen to your heart. You don't say, okay, well, I'll join the Calvary Chapel religion. Okay, you know, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to behave? I'm not supposed to wear, do I have to dress like you? You know what? No, when you believe, something weird happens to your heart. It is the Holy Spirit coming into you. It is the grace of God that puts His law in your heart. And suddenly, you are given the ability to walk away from that sin that you could never walk away from. Suddenly, you are thinking a little differently. Suddenly, you're loving people. You've never done that before. Suddenly, there are things that you have a hunger for His word. You have a hunger to get to know Him. It is the miracle of the grace of God, and that just by believing this will be changed. And God changed me 24 years ago, 23 or 20, I don't know, He changed me. Oh my goodness. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Ah, the veil of the temple. The veil of the temple was that curtain that would keep everybody out of where the holiness of God was. This was the holiest of all, the place where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. And there it was, this representation of the very throne of God. And nobody could get in there except the high priest once a year. Once a year he could go in there and offer up prayers for Israel, but nobody else could have that type of fellowship with God. And that was the miracle that took place, that when Jesus breathed his last, that veil in the temple, which I don't know which account you read. I read a lot of stuff, and it was either, and I know this is pretty, it was either 4 inches thick all the way to 18 inches thick. I don't know, but no matter what, you can't tear that thing. And we're talking, you know, and the length of it from top to bottom, no person could have done it. But it was torn, rip. And so what happened was, you know, the chief priests and they saw that the temple was, the veil was torn. They, oh my goodness, they sewed that baby back up. But, well, what does that mean for you and me? Well, the fact is that only one man once a year could go in there. Well, now everybody can go in. You can go in. As it reads in Hebrews chapter 4, that we boldly come to the throne of grace in time of need. We can boldly come before that throne and visit with God Almighty. Anybody, anybody can, but only through Jesus Christ. Only what he has done and our believing in that, and we can come to the throne of grace in time of need. That is an amazing, amazing thing. And so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There are also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so we're just seeing the whole scene there as witnesses, as they're looking upon Jesus as he breathed his last, and now he was dead. But I'll tell you what this Roman centurion said is, it says, truly this man was the Son of God. No, he, this is not past tense. He is the Son of God. I think that the centurion just thought, oh no, we really blew it. This was the Son of God. They killed the Son of God. Now what are we going to do? Oh, I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to get their minds blown, because you can't keep Jesus dead. Victory over sin and death. And I will not comment on this. I'll comment on it next week. We'll start in verse 42 next week, but I'll read it. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. And so now Jesus was dead. He is buried. And they are going to face the worst Saturday in the history of the world. And I want you to invite your friends, as we're going to have an Easter service next Sunday, and to celebrate the most amazing thing. You see, Jesus going to the cross was wonderful, and all of the claims that he made and all the claims that the scriptures make, and that the blood of the cross washes our sins, that the blood of Jesus washes away all sin. But how do we know that blood washes away sin? Except that he rose again. You see, anybody could have said it. Anybody could have said, yeah, well, that guy, he died for all your sins. Well, Jesus said, I'm going to die for your sins. And then on the third day, he rose again to prove it. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for what you've done for us. And may we never forget the main thing and keep it the main thing. Lord God, when we start thinking that we've got to tap dance for you in certain ways or whatever, I pray that you would convict our souls, convict our very hearts, and that we would come to a place where we're back at the foot of your cross, where we know that we are forgiven because of your blood. That we know we are forgiven because of the one great thing you did, not any great thing we could ever come up with. Lord, we are sinners, and we thank you for forgiveness. I pray for those who have not come to faith in you, and that they would come to understand even now, and that you will do that weird thing in their heart they never expected. But by the power of your Spirit, by the power of your love and grace, that you will change hearts. We praise you, Lord. We worship you, and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.